Good morning, everyone. I trust you had a very good week, even in the heat. Just think about it. Before long, we'll be complaining about the cold. So just enjoy it while we can. I said last week that in my whole lifetime, the world has never been in such a mess as it is today. And after the events of this last week, I believe it's even worse. It seems like folks everywhere are feeling very unsettled and not sure what is happening and no idea where this is all leading. Last time, I asked the following questions. What can we do to restore our confidence? What can explain what is happening in the world? What can give us peace in a time when everything seems to be falling apart? What is it in times like these that can give us hope? Of course, I said there are churches, pastors, Christian friends, and fellow believers who are all there for us. But I believe, first and foremost, that it is only the Bible that can answer the questions I just asked, as well as more. That means we need to look at our Bibles as never before. We need to study them as never before. We need to realize that more than ever, the Bible is God's word to us, and it can not only comfort us, but it can tell us what is really happening in this world. Last week, I covered some things that would remind us of why we can trust the Bible. First of all, I said that the Bible's authors claim it to be the word of God. Time and time again, the Old Testament writers recorded that they were bringing their readers the word of God. For example, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord spake is used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 20 times declares his writings are the word of God. Jeremiah says almost 100 times, the word of the Lord came to me. And then there are the New Testament writers. Unlike the Old Testament writers, the authors of the New Testament were themselves permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit, just as all believers are in the church age. The Holy Spirit within them spoke to them and guided them in their writings. The writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote to describe the coming of God's Son into the world and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Their mission from God was to record the ministry and words of Jesus rather than just deliver a message directly from God the Father as the Old Testament prophets did. With the exception of the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul mentioned more about getting direct revelation than the others, even describing being called up to the third heaven. Most of the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels pertain to the Jews under the law and their need to receive him as Messiah. Last week, we read how the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to trust the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. We won't turn there now, but he says there, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We talked about that when a Christian reads and studies the Bible, they have the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that they have the ability to understand what they read, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible is one book made up of two divisions which complement each other. The Old and New Testaments cover different periods of time for the most part, but their truth and accounts are interwoven to reveal God's truth and complete revelation to us. Now, I've heard people say, I don't read the Old Testament, you know, it's just old history, implying that there's nothing in it for us today, but that's not true. The Old Testament, for example, describes a holy God and gives us insight into his thinking. From the Old Testament, we learn what God likes and what he doesn't like. If you want to know how God thinks about worshiping false gods, just look at the Old Testament and it tells you. You wonder how God feels about how we should treat our family members, the Old Testament reveals that and many other things. The Old Testament reveals the heart of God the Father and his desire to live among his people. The New Testament reveals the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, God's Son. You learn of his love for people and his desire to have them, for them to have eternal life, and his willingness to give his own life for lost sinners. Last week we ran out of time before we talked about the reliability and truthfulness of the Bible. The Bible is historically and scientifically accurate. When secular so-called scholars said the Bible was wrong when it mentioned a certain city or a certain king or a certain person, in many of those cases, modern archaeology has proved them wrong. When secular scientists were doing bloodletting to cure the sick folks, all along the Bible declared the life of the flesh is in the blood. When men claimed that the world was flat, the Bible described it as round and referring to the circle of the earth. The Bible described the solar system and the movements of the planets and stars before man discovered those truths for themselves. It also talks about rules for health and sanitation and the weather system, among many other things. You no doubt have heard the saying that while the Bible is not a science book, when it speaks on scientific matters, it's always correct, and that's absolutely true. The Bible is remarkably consistent, has 40 authors and 66 books. The writings of the Bible make up a complete picture of a holy and righteous God and his love for his people, revealing his plan from the creation to eternity future in the new heavens and the new earth. Then, regarding the time in between the creation and eternity, the Bible explains God's plan for this world and the next, including the details of his wonderful redemption of sinful human beings through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One third of the Bible was prophecy when it was written, and it records the fulfillment of many of those prophecies, especially those that speak about the coming and work of his Son. There are still a lot of unfinished prophecies, and Lord willing, we'll talk about some of them before we finish our study together. Thirdly, the Bible is wonderfully preserved. We know that it is written from the written records of the Jews, that the Old Testament we have today is exactly what they had in Jesus' day. This is backed up by archaeological finds, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in 1947 on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, which contains portions of the Old Testament from over 2,000 years ago. Also, the accuracy of our Old Testament is verified by the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Koine, that is the Common Greek, around 285 BC. It's the same language that the New Testament is written in. The New Testament has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work of literature, with over 5,800 complete and fragmented Greek manuscripts cataloged, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts from other ancient languages. So fourthly, the Bible is highly recommended by itself. In other words, it recommends itself. As we've already discussed, the Old Testament claims it to be God's word thousands of times with the Thus saith the Lord. And the New Testament writers testify to the authenticity of the Old Testament by quoting it over 900 times. Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible is one book divided into two sections, the Old Testament consisting of 39 books and the New Testament with its 27 books. 66 books altogether, yet the testimony together is one. The Old Testament written in Hebrew with a few passages in Aramaic, the New Testament written in the Koine Greek or the common Greek of the masses, the trade language in Jesus' day, not in the classic Greek that just a few would understand. It has been said that the Old Testament is in the New Testament concealed, while the New Testament is in the Old revealed. The entire purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to die for man's sin and fulfillment of all of the Old man's sin and fulfillment of all of the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and all that they had prophesied concerning his coming. From the He word Mashiach, which means Messiah. They had prophesied, these prophecies had talked about the coming of the Messiah. And that means, speaks of one anointed with oil. The custom of anointing with oil is a ritual act designed to elevate those designated for priestly, royal, and sometimes prophetic roles. Interestingly enough, Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, would fulfill the roles of prophet, priest, and king. Remember, the New Testament was not written to stand alone, but is just as much a part of the revelation of God as the Old Testament. The believers in the New Testament acknowledge the authority of the New Testament apostles. So if you have your Bibles handy, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look down to verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe." When Paul arrived at Thessalonica, he thanked God that the people there received his testimony about Jesus as the word of God. In other words, they were equating his words as scripture equal to the Old Testament. Paul later wrote that everything written in the Old Testament was recorded for the purpose of providing evidence that the Messiah would come into the world just as God promised. The Gospels describe the writers as men who saw Jesus and recognized that he was fulfilling all the prophecies written concerning the Messiah. When the critics say there's no outside confirmation that Jesus lived and was crucified, that he died and was buried and then rose again from the dead, they're mistaken. The entire Old Testament pointed in detail to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, and the New Testament gave eyewitness accounts of those very things and the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning him. By the way, if you think about it, Jesus, Paul, Peter, and the other apostles never preached the message from the New Testament. They only preached from the Old. They preached salvation through Jesus Christ through only the Old Testament. To see this in action, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 1 tells us that Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica and that there was a Jewish synagogue there, and verses 2 and 3 tell what happens next. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, that is, in the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. And then there were several people, a number of people, who understood that message, because verse 4 starts out with, and some of them believed. But the Old and New Testaments do more than just tell us about the coming and the work of Jesus. They give us a body of information that God wants his children to know about how to live and how to treat others and how to be holy and so forth. While the Bible does not tell us everything that there is to know about God and his plan, it does tell us everything we need to know. Look what the Apostle John has to say about that. So turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Gospel of John, chapter 21. And look at verse 25. Gospel of John, 21, 25. John is completing his letter, and he writes these things because he's been talking about all the things that Jesus did. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Just think what it would be like if God had recorded all the details of everything that took place during the time period that the Bible covers. Our Bibles would be so big we'd need a forklift just to pick them up and move them around. But God made this letter small enough for us to carry it around, to bring it to church. It's small enough to read through in a year, as many people do. Also, keep in mind that the Bible tells us everything we need to know, but it does not always tell us everything we want to know. It's been my experience that while God tells us a lot, he leaves out just enough details so that we have no choice but to accept God and his word by faith. We are to trust God by faith, even when we do not understand everything the Bible says, or when we see things happening in the world that we don't understand. Now, having looked at the trustworthiness of the Bible, what I want to do in our times together is take an overview of God's Word as it relates to God's plan for mankind, especially as it relates to salvation. As we understand God's plan for the world, by looking at what he has done, as well as what he is doing and what he will do, our faith will be increased. By knowing what Scripture says, we will find comfort in world events and not fear, because we will see God is following his plan. More than that, our faith and hope will be strengthened as we see prophecy being fulfilled in our day. Not since Jesus walked on earth have any people seen more prophecy being fulfilled than is happening in our time. Let us start from the very beginning, as it's said sometimes. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You can't get much more to the beginning than Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And while the author does not identify himself in the text, both the Old and New Testaments ascribe the authorship back to Moses, even though the events of this book took place sometime before Moses was born. The word Genesis in Hebrew means beginning. So this first book of the Bible derives its name from its opening words, where it says, "In the beginning, God." The title is very fitting, for we find many things in the world have their beginnings explained in the following pages. It helps to lay down a foundation for the rest of the Bible. Let's consider a few significant things that had their beginning in Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 1, the first five verses. It says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." The first beginning here, I guess you could say, is the beginning of everything. And it's the beginning of the creation of the world and all that surrounds it. It takes place, according to Jewish reckoning, about 4,000 B.C. There's no Big Bang, no evolution, no millions of years, no so-called cavemen, just holy men of God, just the holy God speaking the word, and the world and all contained therein comes into existence. Or as we read before, the heaven and the earth. By heaven, he's referring to the sky, the stars, the visible universe. The Hebrew word used here for God is Elohim, which is a plural name for God. Later in verse 26, we'll see that Elohim is used with some pronouns, us and our. And it's the first indication of the plurality of God in the text. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is known as the doctrine of the Trinity, although the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but neither is the word grandfather. And I can attest that there is such a thing as a grandfather, since I are one. Remember, Bible doctrine can never be based on just a certain word that's included or not included. The Father and the Holy Spirit are mentioned here, and in Colossians 1:16, Jesus Christ is said to be the Creator, as well as other texts. One God and three persons of the Godhead. The creation declares the glory of God, according to Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So we would understand that this was a 24-hour day. God included in the text the term, the words, the evening and the morning were the first day. Just this week, I had someone that I had a little discussion with that wanted to argue about whether that meant a 24-hour day or it meant 1,000 years or a million years or what happened, whatever. But there's no doubt it means a 24-hour day. Who ever heard of 1,000 years or any other period of time having an evening and a morning? That's just not something that goes along with that. Later we'll read that the creation took 6 days and God rested on the seventh from all of his work which he had made. And it's hard to read millions of years anywhere into this. Plus, saying evening and morning in that order is why the Jews reckon time from sunset to sunset and not midnight to midnight as we do. How much easier it is just to take the Bible at face value and not try to read in something else to it. Just take God at his word. And usually the people that question it is because they don't want to acknowledge God and take his word. Well, the second day is found in verses 6 through 8. And we read there, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." In the Bible, the word heaven can refer to three things. It can refer to the expanse above the earth, such as the clouds and the sky. It can talk about outer space, the sun, moon, and the stars, or it could be a reference to the home of God. The firmament here is called heaven, is the immediate atmosphere above the earth. That's what's in view. It tells us that God divided the waters so that the water on the earth was separated from the waters that he put above the earth in a vapor cloud encircling the earth. And we'll understand its purpose a little bit as we go along. Then we find the third day in verses 9 through 12. Let's look at first verses 9 through 10. It said, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." Excuse me, am I reading what I want to read? Yep. And dry land, and it was so. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called seas, and God saw that it was good." And then it goes on in verse 11 and tells us that God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, and the seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. So these verses tell us that all that he said earlier, it began to happen. And the fourth day is explained in verses 14 through 19. We will not read those. But here we're told that God placed the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, plus the stars. And now the vapor cloud that we talked about earlier would diffuse the sunlight, making the whole earth like a giant greenhouse, providing uniform temperature, filtering out the ultraviolet light, which would allow man to have extended life on earth. He would live much longer than people live today. And it also caused the earth to be watered by a mist that went up from the earth, as is mentioned a little bit later on, because rain would not fall on the earth until the flood in Noah's day. Then verses 20 through 23 describe the fifth day, and it's the creation of sea life and fowl that fly above the earth. And this brings us to the sixth day, we find in verses 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beast of the earth after its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Then beyond that, lastly, God creates man. And we find that verses 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we find the explanation for how man was created didn't come from evolution and all that's taught today, but God tells us he made him probably in an instant. After detailing the creation of all of the animal life on earth, we find here the beginning of mankind. It's also clear that God created male and female in his plan, and woe unto those who reject his creation. God's plan, as Pastor talked about last Wednesday evening, is for man to have dominion over the animal life. Here in the beginning, man shall rule the animals in relation between them, but it's somewhat different than our relation with the animals today. In those days, it was somewhat different. We'll notice later that Eve was not the least bit surprised when the serpent started talking to her. Before the flood, men and animals were both vegetarians. Only after the flood did men and animals start to eat meat. Notice, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible tells us that God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Well, obviously, that's not a physical likeness. The Bible says that God is a spirit, that's according to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. It is the Apostle Paul that shed some light on this subject. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul is summing up his first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, and he reminds his readers that he's going to be praying for them, and we read in verse 23 this, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, references made to man's body, soul, and spirit are there, but as far as I know, this is the only verse in the Bible that puts them all together in one verse. It answers the question of how God made man in his own image. Since God is a triune being, he made man as a triune being, and that's how we're made into the image of God. It's the body that gives us a world consciousness through our hearing, our seeing, our smelling, our feeling, our tasting, and so forth. And then secondly, the soul makes up our mind, will, and emotions. And it's through the soul that we have our personality. It's the soul that makes you, you. I think if you could take the soul out of one person and put it into another body, that would become you, or you become that personality. So that's the real person. That's where our thinking takes place. That's where our decisions are made. That gives us God, that gives us self-consciousness of who we are. And thirdly, the third aspect of our makeup is our spirit. We have the spirit of man within us, from which comes human consciousness, at least until saved. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look down to verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. We read there, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save or except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God," or you could say by the Spirit of God. Obviously, the translators understood what Paul was saying and used a small s for the spirit of man, and a capital S is used for the Spirit of God. The spirit of man gives us human consciousness, and this makes the human beings different than the animals, for it allows us to grasp thoughts and concepts animals cannot. Do you ever try to teach your dog about an insurance policy? They won't understand those things. Teach your cat how to play a computer game? Probably not going to happen. Animals do not have the ability to deal with the abstract or the intangible or the theoretical. Also, from man's spirit comes the thoughts and intents of the heart. You might call this our motivations, for these influence our soul, which controls our thinking, and our thinking controls our actions. The conscience is part of the human spirit that God has revealed his existence and implanted his basic moral code of right and wrong into each person, according to Romans 1:17-18. It says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them, for God has showed it unto them." That's the conscience. We won't read the next verse, but the next verse talks the other way that God reveals himself to all men. It's through the creation, through nature. Of course, the unsaved person, the conscience, is not enough to establish a relationship with God because of man's sin nature. But the conscience is designed to give the unsaved person an awareness of God, whereby when he comes in contact with the Word of God, he will respond to the gospel message. At least that's what God would want to happen. When a person does come by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, they are born again. Here in verse 12 and 13, there's a little more explanation. "For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." Now, verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." When a person comes to faith in Christ, it's their spirit which is born again. With that new spirit, we now have God consciousness. Before, with the human spirit, we only had human consciousness. But with a born-again person has God consciousness. And now we can pray as a child of God. We can read the Bible. We can understand it. We now have new thoughts and new intents of the heart. We have new motivations which influence our thinking. And with that new thinking changes how we live and what we do. This process changes us through time, and it is our maturing in the faith. And we talk about our sanctification. That's maturing in the faith, becoming more like the Savior. We could say much more about this subject, but we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1 again. Verse 27 we'll be looking at. So, as we saw before, God created male and female, and he created them in his own image. In verses 28 through 31, we see that he blesses them. "And God blessed them and said, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, of all the earth, and every tree in which there is fruit, of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw that it was everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Male and female were to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth and have dominion over animal life. We're told here that both humans and animals were to eat of the bounty of the herbs and trees that were put forth abundantly. Thus ends the basic account of the creation of the earth, the insects, the animals, the birds, the sea creatures, the human beings, all in six literal days. And chapter 2 tells us God rested on the seventh day. Look at chapter 2. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day of all the work he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from the work which God created and made." The word rested here, translated into English from the Hebrew, sabbath, means to cease or to rest or to cease from labor. It's the root word from which we get the word Sabbath. This does not mean that God was tired. At least I'm real sure he didn't get tired. This is in itself the beginning of another new thing, a Sabbath rest for man. This principle continues to this day in the principle of our work week, as well as we find this principle over and over that God uses with his children in the Old Testament. God's desire for his people is that we take a rest from our labors, and while we're resting, to thank him and to honor him. The creation lays the groundwork for God's plan, and next time we'll take it a little bit further and learn a little bit more. Let's join together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we come before you and thanking you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the creation. We thank you that you've made us in your image. Help us to live up to all that you've done for us and all that you've given us. I pray that you would continue to heal Brother Mike and get his strength back quickly. I pray for the Americans and the Afghanis left behind. I pray that you would protect them. Pray for the salvation of all of those folks. I pray their situation would bring them to you. I pray for the families who lost loved ones this week, military men and women. I pray that you would draw them to yourself and comfort them at this time, that many might come to you for salvation if they're not saved already. I pray that in the service to follow, you would speak to hearts through your word, and that any who would come in this morning without salvation would leave being born again by the Spirit of God. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ Jesus, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.